Hello, everybody. Good to see you this morning. How are you? All right. Who was here last week? A few of you. So you've done a bit of Joshua chapter 1, which is terrific. We're going to do a bit of Joshua chapter 2 this morning. Do you feel up for that? Do you? Making plans. Making plans. Our family at the moment are deeply involved in our eldest daughter's future schooling, because it's that time when some of you will have already been there, others of you it may be coming when you've got to look at colleges, universities, further education. How's that all going to work out? So you sit poring over prospectus and make visits and all that sort of thing. Making plans. It's a very exciting time for a young person, making plans for the future. And I remember being young. Gosh, do you remember that? The excitement of that and thinking about what life has in store. You know, life has a way of tripping us up very often. We look back, we think of plans that we might have made, and maybe then we get into a bit of a rut. We kind of just carry on doing what we do, because you just have to, don't you? That's what life is like for a lot of us a lot of the time. That's not necessarily wrong, but I wonder whether we can recapture some of that excitement about making plans. If there's one thing that people say to me, probably more than anything else, I think, it's coming and asking me about God's plan for their life. Does God have plans for our lives? Why can't I find out what God wants me to do? I'm sitting around and I'm praying and I'm waiting and nothing seems to be happening. What does God want for me? And I sometimes think we've got that entirely the wrong way round. You see, God doesn't have a plan for your life. I'll say that again. God doesn't have a plan for your life. God has a plan, and he expects you to fit in with that plan. It's not what you want to do with your life, it's what he is doing throughout the whole history, throughout the whole of history, throughout the whole of the world. God has plans. We are part of God's story, and the choice that we have is whether our plans fit in with that or not. If you look in the Bible doesn't say that God will actually let you go on your way and kind of wave at you. He doesn't even say, and those of you here last week will have done a bit of this, that he will go before you wherever you want to go. He says he will go before you if you're ready to be part of his plan, if you're ready to walk in his way. The Old Testament is full of encouraging us to walk in God's way, for his ways are not our ways. His paths are not our paths. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We aren't free to do what we want. We're free within God's big plan, God's story, God's whole world of possibilities and adventures to live for him if that's what we decide we're going to do. And Joshua helps us with that enormously. We'll come to that in a moment. I've just come back from Minehead Spring Harvest. Some of us have been up in Skegness. And some of our number missing this week are still down in Minehead at Spring Harvest. In fact, at this moment, they're probably in a big communion service with many thousand people. So it'll be a little bit different to our communion service in a moment, but still part of God's story and part of what God is doing. And I find that incredibly exciting. As I sit there in the Spring Harvest big top, as I've done this last week, it always reminds me that 31 years ago I sat in, not that big top, I don't think. I hope they've got a new one since then. But at Spring Harvest, as a very young man, I was already a Christian. I'd already decided to be a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, when God put his finger on me during one of the evening events. Eric Delve was the speaker, and God said, it's not just about believing in me, it's what you do with your life that really matters. Are you going to walk my way? Are you going to go my direction? Are you going to be part of my story? Are you going to be part of my plans? Or do you want to do your own thing? And I actually would have to say that I am standing here right now and doing what I do because of what God said to me that evening. And God didn't speak in a voice that I recognized as God's. He was speaking through what the speaker, Eric Delve, was saying. He was speaking through the Bible as I had it open there. God was able to speak into my life in a very, very definite way. And I can tell you that one of the things I said to God soon after that was, there was no way I would ever be a minister of a church. I said that quite clearly to him. Absolutely no chance. There were many other things that I said to him, and it actually took him years and years and years to undo some of the things I immediately said I would not do for him. Because you see, I was still, and I have to be honest, I still am more interested in my plans. I am still more interested in my story than in the story that he has, that he wants me, he wants all of us, he invites us to be a part of. And I think we need to take that quite seriously. I could have been all sorts of things. I was in the RAF section of the Combined Cadet Force at school, in my little blue uniform. I went up, I learned how to fly little two-seaters with a pilot sitting behind me, only allowing me a certain amount of control, you understand? But I was up there. You know, if my eyesight hadn't been bad even at that stage, I might well have gone down that route, flying aeroplanes. I love planes. My wall was plastered with them. I love music. I'd have loved to have done something in music. I would have loved. I know it's hard. I know the openings are very few for professional musicians, but I would have loved to have been involved somehow in the whole musical world, making my way in that. Now, God didn't stop me doing those things. He didn't wave a fist at me and say, you can't do that. No, 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 no. But God has a plan. And God's story is more important than my story and your story and our stories. He invites us to be part of all of that. The title for this morning, Making Plans. Making Plans. We're going to look at Joshua and God's plans. This is God's story, you see, that we are delving into as we look in Joshua chapter 2. Part of God's revelation of himself, part of our framework for knowing what life is all about, those big questions when we've got completely lost, and this can happen so easily as Christian people, we get completely lost in the minutiae of life that we've kind of lost sense of where we are in what is going on. And we can come out with the pat answers and the sort of answers you're supposed to give about purpose and meaning in life and what happens when you die and all the rest of it. We've kind of got lost a little bit. We need to find ourselves to know exactly where we are within this story. Joshua is a great book. It's one of those books of transitions. I've already talked about Emily being at that point where she's thinking about going out into the big wide world, to a college or a university. It's a hard time for her. It's a hard time for her parents as well, as we anticipate all that. These are transition moments, aren't they? You're moving from one thing to another, one phase to another. There are lots of others in life, and you might be at one right now. Without even realizing it, you might be at a point where you're kind of moving from one thing to another. That's certainly true of the whole book of Joshua. We're going from one thing to another. It's a transition from the first five books of the Bible, which are referred to as Torah sometimes, those books of creation and those early stories, the first five books, Pentateuch, into, well, if you're looking in a Hebrew Bible, you're moving into the prophecy books, but the Greek translations did it slightly different, you move into the history books. But you're moving from one kind of literature into another. But it's more than that. You're also moving from God's purposes with Moses and all that had gone before, bringing his people out of Egypt, into God's purposes with a new leader, with Joseph. With Joshua. Come on, you didn't pick that up, did you? I threw it out and you weren't quick. Joshua. God's purposes now in bringing his people into the land that he has promised. There's a people, the people of God, moving from wandering around in the desert into coming into being those who occupy the land. The reward, the promise of God. And Joshua also has lots of really controversial issues for those of us with modern ears. Ethical problems. We're not spending very long in Joshua, so we don't get very far into this. But what do we believe about the kind of God who is partial to one people over another, who commands the killing of entire races, who approves the killing of women and children to achieve his purpose, to fulfill promises of long ago, only to threaten to take back what he has promised in the future? Who is zealous and jealous and holy and will not forgive sins, according to Joshua, who will consume a people after he has done good to them. How do we understand that? Do you know, there's no way I can answer that in the next 15 minutes, and I'm not going to even try. But what I want to say to you and I want to say to myself is, if the thing that we are doing most in our life is not grappling with God's story and trying to understand what it is and where we fit in it and what it's about, then we've lost sight of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, who accepted this as God's word, God's revealed truth. And we need to work at that. We need to work at that together. And that's why I love being part of this church. I want to sort of move into it, if I can, and read some of this incredible story. It's a wonderful, heroic story that I remember from my childhood. But just before I do that, I want to say that the book of Joshua is also asking some other very important questions. What kind of God do we have? Can we trust him or not? These are maybe our questions too, but they're the questions of the people for whom Joshua was written. Okay, we understand that God created the world, the universe, the heavens and the earth. We understand that he is the one true God. Where do we fit into that? Can we trust this God? This God that we hear about is so different from all the other gods that we hear about, that all the other peoples have. What land belongs to us? Is this our land? Will it be our land forever? Is there a leader we can trust? What is the relationship of our traditions and the way we do things to what God has promised? And here's the big, big question in Joshua, for the whole of Joshua. And you'll see why I want to do this before we get into the story, because it's relevant, I think, to us here as God's people. What defines membership of the people of God, the people of Yahweh? What defines membership? Someone has said, this is the summarizing question for the book of Joshua, perhaps for the whole of biblical theology. What does it mean to be a God person, one of God's people, part of God's community? What is it all about? God's people are a people of promise. God makes promises to his people and expects his people to make promises to him, that they will be part of his story, that they do belong to him, that is the thing that overrides anything else in their lives. And God promises himself and binds himself to us. The people of God are a people of a present history. God isn't distant. God isn't from the past. God is active right now in the affairs of human beings, right now in your life, right now in this church. God is right here, right now. He didn't just set the whole thing in motion once a long time ago and has left us to get on with living the way that we want to live, or the way that we try to live, the best that we can do, if you like, on our own. God is a person who is intimately and intricately involved in our lives. So we see his love and his mercy, his grace and his holiness and his anger and his jealousy. And for the people of God in Joshua's time, that meant God was involved in their warring and their conflict. This is where we start to have problems. But that was the reality of life for people then. You were pretty much in the ancient world constantly involved in warfare of one kind or another. And the third thing is that the people of God are a covenant people, because God is the God of covenant. He relates to his people through this promise that we've spoken about already. He's the covenant God. That's why we're talking as a church about what it means to be covenanted together as members of Faversham Baptist Church. Because every church in every place and every time is part of God's plan and purpose. He's part of the story. And God is looking for a people who will work together in covenant relationship, according to the promises that he's made. Do we let these things trip off our tongues very easily? I don't know. Do you know how many times this morning most of you have said the words, "You are my God and I will trust you"? We had a prayer. You are my God and I will trust you. Or perhaps I'd like to pluralize it, because God deals with always. Always, in the first instance, he deals with groups of people, communities, rather than individuals. Though he does deal with individuals too. You are our God, and we will trust you. Do we mean that? What do we mean by that? What defines us as the people of God? Isn't that still one of the most pressing questions for anyone, anywhere? Enough of all of this background theology. There's a lot there. And if we were doing the whole book, it would be great. Let's read the story slowly to begin with, and then we'll speed up a little bit as we go along. Joshua chapter 2, if you have a Bible. Starting at the first verse. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went, as he had told them to do. "Go out," says Joshua, "to two spies and spy out the land." I used to love this story as a child, didn't you? Spies, who could resist that? I was a boy, after all. I have a picture of these two men dressed in black. I don't know why. Do you know what I mean? Glasses, the whole thing. Off they go.
to spy out the land. Who can resist a story like this? But let's just look at that for a moment. What was Joshua doing here? God has said in chapter 1, those of you here last week, you will remember this, won't you? God has promised the land to Joshua. He says, it's yours. You're not going to encounter any problems here. You go into that land. I'm on your side. I'm fighting for you. It's yours. And later on, because we know the story, don't we? God knocked the walls down. They didn't even have to fight. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. All they had to do was march around. And God acted. They didn't have to fire anything or fight in any particular kind of way. So what is our friend Joshua doing here? Is he exercising trust in God, or is he trying to do things his own way? You know, there's the same tension here as the one we just started with. Are we living God's way for God's purposes, part of God's story and God's plan, or are we doing it our way? What is going on here? Let me give you two stories. There's an old Persian proverb which says, trust in God, but tie your camel. Trust in God, but tie your camel. All right, we might say, trust in God, but make sure you lock your bike. All right? And the proverb is really saying, look, it's not one thing or another, it's both and. Let me tell you two stories. And this story, I'm just trying to think now, someone asked, I think it might have been Rosemary, I don't know, about this story. And whoever asked me about it, I think this is the one, and I think I found it. You've heard it before. A man walking along a narrow path, not paying much attention where he was going, he slips over the edge of the path. It's an old story. Falls down the cliff, and as he falls, he grabs onto a branch growing from the side of the cliff. He knows he can't hang on to this branch for very long, so he calls up for help. He says, is anybody up there? And there's a voice that says, yes, I'm here. Who is that? The voice says, it's God. Lord, help me. Do you trust me? Says God. I trust you completely, Lord. Good. Let go of the branch. What? I said, let go of the branch. Long, long pause. Is there anybody else up there? You know the story. A story about just letting go and letting God do everything. Here's another story. A story about a man who was having trouble giving to his local church. He knew the theory of it. He knew that the Old Testament teaches the idea of a tithe, a tenth. And the New Testament encourages us to be generous in giving to God's work. But he didn't think he could afford it. He went to his minister and he said, look, after I paid all my bills, there just isn't enough money to give away a percentage to the church. I just cannot do it. And the minister said to him, look, John, if I promise that I'll make up any difference in your bills if you do fall short of money, do you think you could try it for 3 months? And John says, yeah, I think I could do that. If you underwrite it for me, that'll be fine. And the minister looks at him and smiles and he says, that's really interesting. You say you'd be willing to put your trust in me, just a man like you. I possess so little materially, I've got nothing left at all either. But you can't trust God, your heavenly Father, who owns the whole universe, to make up any shortfall. You see, there are times when, yes, we need to just trust God. There are other times when we need to do something. And pretty much all of the time, our life, when we're making plans, it's really about looking to God, but getting moving ourselves. And I think Joshua is actually doing that. What is Joshua doing here? Is he not trusting God that they will go into the land and that they will receive what he has promised, that great reward for their faith? I don't think that at all. After all, you could argue he's following precedent. Go back to Numbers 13 and God tells Moses to send spies out, 12 of them, one from each tribe, into the land. Do you remember that story? They come back and they say, oh, they're giants. The people we're going into the land, they're full of people. They're giants. We were like grasshoppers. And everyone got really scared. So maybe that's why Joshua sent only two out secretly, in case they came back and did the same kind of panic thing again. Don't know. But the point is that often we sit around kind of waiting for God to do something and move us somewhere or tell us something, when in fact God expects us to get on fitting in with the plans that he's already given us. The love that he has for this world. The fact that Jesus came and died for all people and then left with us the task of sharing the good news, caring for others in the name of Jesus, That's what we're about. And he expects us to get on with the job, trusting in him, but making sure that we make up, making sure our plans fit in with his great story. Does trusting mean that we do nothing and wait on God? Or does it mean that we seek God actively as we get moving along? Let's keep going. This story could take forever, couldn't it? I've just seen the time. We're on verse 1. Joshua says to the spies, go and look over the land, especially Jericho. We'll leave that way, he says, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab. It's not pretty. I wonder if someone here had invited a local prostitute in and we knew that's who they were, whether we'd been very happy this morning. God has a habit of inviting people in with whom many of us are not particularly happy. Rahab the prostitute, who is going to be a heroine in a moment of this story. Most of us, I expect, have seen the Julia Roberts film Pretty Woman. You know the film? Young prostitute meets her prince charming, her entire life changes, everything about her changes, her dress, her looks, her character, gradually her whole life changes. Joshua 2 is the story of Rahab the prostitute who met with God and her life changes. Everything about her changes. It's a story in the Old Testament of God's grace. You thought Pretty Woman was an original story, then you haven't read Joshua chapter 2. Rahab is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. She's mentioned at the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1. She's one of five women that Matthew includes in the genealogy of Jesus. You don't do that. You don't include women. And you don't include women like this. Apart from Mary, the mother of Jesus, we have Ruth. She's a foreigner. She doesn't belong in God's people. She's not a Jew. Many of us know the story of Ruth. We haven't got time for it now. Then there's Bathsheba, an adulteress. The story of what she did with King David. She's in Jesus' family tree. Tamar, a childless widow who seduced her father-in-law. What are these people doing in Jesus' family tree? And Rahab, who whenever we read about her in the Bible, has the words, the prostitute, after her. You know, Jesus isn't embarrassed about that. This tells us that whoever we are and whatever we've done, God is interested in our lives. And there may still be folks here. It may still be that we look back in our own lives over periods of time and we look at things and we are embarrassed and ashamed. We live with things that we struggle with because we know they're not good things that are part of our lives, part of our makeup, maybe even habits that have become ingrained, and we feel God can't love us. God isn't interested in us. Rahab tells us, yes, he is. We might feel like we're outside of God's plan and purposes. We're outside the story looking in, and God says, I want you as part of my plan. I want you as part of my story. You are welcome. Will you come? There's a story about a little girl who had a large collection of dolls, every description. They brought her much pleasure. And someone who went to visit her asked which was her favorite. And just a moment, she said, she rushed upstairs to her bedroom and she came down with a doll that was just a mess. Tatty. One eye was off, the cloth hair was hanging by a single thread, the dress worn and dirty, one shoe was missing. The visitor was very surprised. Why do you love the doll so much? And the little girl said shyly, because if I didn't, no one else would. Do you know, that's what God feels about you and about me. That's how he loves us. Rahab the prostitute. We have to return to some of these things. Let's go on to verse 2. Go and look over the land, Joshua said to the spies. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. What on earth were they doing in the house of a prostitute, you may ask? Well, it may have been a good place to pick up intelligence. Lots of people passing through. This house was in the walls of the land. The house built into the defensive wall. So it was a strategic place. Verse 3, I love this. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. You see, my boyhood picture of these slick men in black with sunglasses on, and they go out to spy the land, and the next verse the king knows they're there. So much for spies, eh? They obviously weren't particularly good at their job. The king knew that they were there. The king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. The king expected Rahab to do her patriotic duty and turn the spies in. The ancient law code of Hammurabi makes it quite clear, I'll quote from it: if felons are banded together in an alewife's house and she has not haled them to the palace, that alewife shall be put to death. This sort of thing went on quite a lot. Incidentally, alewife, the same word for prostitute as for innkeeper. Some have tried to water down this story and said she was just an innkeeper. It was well known that many innkeepers were also prostitutes. You could have your beer and your wicked way in the same place. It was quite convenient, really. She was risking her life when the king ordered her to give up the spies, because she didn't. Read this, 4-7. The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. There are so many asides in this story. What are we to do with the lies, with the deception? It's reported, it isn't commended. We are talking about war. And whether we like it or not, deception is a part of war. In the Second World War, we didn't want Hitler to know what our plans were. In fact, we went so far as to send out false information to mislead the enemy. Is that enough of a defense for you? I don't know. In some ways, Rahab's story is a little bit like Corrie ten Boom in wartime Holland, occupied by the Nazis, who hid Jews from persecution, risked their lives many, many times. Both Corrie and Rahab acted on their faith while others remained silent. Both were traitors, in a sense, to the world in which they found themselves. But acts of God are often acts of treachery against the world, because the world is not all under God's rule. One day it shall be, but for the time being, it isn't. Once we've decided we're on God's side, we're part of His story, His plan, then inevitably we're traitors to the world outside of God. And this is the position that Rahab found herself in. Let's look at what the New Testament says about Rahab. In that wonderful chapter 13 of Hebrews, a great sort of succession of people who live by faith and who are commended for their faith. And we read there about Abel, and we read about Noah, we read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We read about Moses, we read about the people of God coming out of Egypt. By faith the walls of Jericho fell. I've spoilt the story, sorry, we haven't quite got there yet. After the people had marched around them for 7 days, Hebrews 11:30, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. She goes on to ask that her life is spared, and Joshua 6 shows us that her life was spared. But the New Testament says she acted in faith. She put her faith in God. Listen to these words. Verse 8, before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. How did she know that? She'd not stood at the foot of Sinai and received the Ten Commandments with the people of God. She hadn't been numbered amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. Yet she made this bold confession of faith. The Lord your God is the Lord of heaven above and on earth below. Even if she'd heard about what was going on, and quite clearly the stories were getting around, maybe it's possible that God had spoken directly to her in a way that he had spoken to people inside the Israel community. Perhaps God had been to the house of a prostitute. Perhaps God visits places we would never imagine. And you see, this begins to answer the question about the covenant people of God. Who is in and who's out? Who belongs? Who's part of God's plans and purposes and God's story? It's this. It's those who are prepared to put their lives into the picture. Those who are prepared not to simply go their own way and make their own plans, but to find what God is planning and what God is doing and join in with it, as Rahab did. You see, Rahab was counted as one of God's covenant people. And later on in various chapters of Joshua, we'll find others who are Jewish Israelite people. They count themselves out. Achan, for instance, because of his sin, he chooses to be outside of the people of God. What does that say to us here? It says that Faversham Baptist Church, as we seek to be a covenant people of God, there's nobody outside of that. There's no Rahab or any other character who may be from the wrong kind of life or the wrong kind of race or the wrong kind of religion. Everyone is invited to be part of God's plans and purposes. And those who do so covenant together as God's people have promised right here. But those of us who simply come and go along with the ride and along for the flow, and we haven't really aligned our purposes with God's purposes, we're really still struggling to live our lives our way. We are putting ourselves outside that covenant promise. We won't be able to say to others, he is our God and we will trust him and we will go with him wherever he takes us. Looking at our covenant membership as we continue to do in this church, what we're really trying to do is say to one another, we're in this together. We're here to encourage one another, to learn about God together, to serve God together, to serve this community in the name of our Lord Jesus together, to show his love and to declare his praises. And we bind ourselves to him and to one another in that. That's what it means to be the people of God. That's what it means to be a covenant people. It's not an exclusive club. It's open to the Rahabs of this world. It's open to anybody. But it's people who recognize that what God is doing is far more important in their lives than anything else. Two more things quickly. Time has gone. One commentator says this, and I haven't even got on to the little bit of red out the window, which is such a lovely part of this story, but that'll have to be another time. This book, Joshua, seeks to give its readers the courage to meet whatever current challenges are brought on by the identity as God's people. It's a book for us, in other words. It also seeks to communicate hope for a future fulfillment of God's promises. The book of Joshua is a witness to the power of a shared story to generate, define, and defend a community. Is that what you want for this church? It's on my heart for this church. A shared story of God, which is his word, his revelation to us, which defines and defends our community. This shared story which generates the work of God amongst us as we seek to serve him in this area. So if you're not reading anything at the moment in your own sort of personal Bible reading, how about Joshua? It'll stretch you. There'll be more questions than answers. But there's a lot in it. One last story. It's a Max Lucado story. I'm going to read it to you. Christina lives in a small dusty village in Brazil. Her heart was empty and she felt like society had cheated her of its joys. She longed for the excitement of the big city of Rio. One morning her mother Maria awoke to find Christina's bed empty. Maria knew immediately where her daughter had gone. She also knew immediately what she must do to find her. She quickly threw some clothes in a bag, gathered up all her money, and ran out of the house. On her way to the bus stop, she entered the chemist and grabbed one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photography booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew that Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human being will do things that before were thought unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began to search bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place, the reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to them all, and at each place she left her picture, taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to the corner of a phone booth, and on the back of each she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before both her money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that the young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over she had longed to trade these countless beds for her secure pallet, yet the little village was in many ways too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs that day, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned, her throat tightened. She walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this invitation: "Whatever you've done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please, come home." And she did. God's invitation to you and I this morning: if we're outside of his purposes, his plan, his story, because we're just making our own way, his invitation is come home. Come home. Doesn't matter what you've done, what you've become, come home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much that you love this world, that your arms are wrapped around this world, that you care so much about the peoples of this world and you care so much about us, that you want the best for us. But that doesn't mean that we decide for ourselves what life is all about. It means surrendering to your plans, your story. It means knowing it from your word. It means embracing it. It means learning through it. Thank you for this community of your people right here. I thank you that I am part of your church right here at Faversham Baptist because I need these people. Lord, thank you for the invitation to come home. No matter how far we feel from you, no matter where we've got ourselves to, thank you for your grace, your love that says, come home. Come home. Lord, willingly, we want to come. Help us to do it, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. We should have finished a few minutes ago, but we're going to have a time of fellowship before we come to communion. And teas and coffees are available. And then the boys and girls and youngsters will join us again next week. Just let me say this whilst we're just getting ready for that. We have a real joy, although I'm not here. I'm preaching at South Ashford, where I'm moderating at the church down there. Our youngsters, the Substance Youth Group, are going to be leading our worship. They've put a tremendous amount of work into this. It will be a church family worship service. I do hope you can come and be part of that, because they have worked hard. Anyway, let's share fellowship together for a few moments.